If you're a guest or visitor, if you guys are here from Arken Abbey and Little Luca, you're so welcome. We hope you very much feel at home and a part of our family today. Just before we get into our teaching today, August and I were in Hull last weekend. It's my 11-year-old son. I was speaking at a conference in Hull. It turns out Hull's actually class. I don't know what all you were thinking whenever I told you I was going to Hull. I did not get encouraging reactions, but we really enjoyed our time in Hull. But anyway, Friday night, we were in a hotel room, and it was bedtime, so I turned all the lights out, and he was like, "Dad, what are you doing?" And I was like, "Well, it's time to go to sleep, son." And it's like a proper hotel room. I don't know if you've been in one of those before, with like, you know, pitch black curtains. Like there's like no light in the room whatsoever. And he's like, "What if I need the bathroom in the middle of the night?" I was like, "Your eyes will adjust, son, it's fine." So we're going to sleep. 3 o'clock in the morning, all of the lights came on. And I'm like, "What on earth is happening?" And he looked at me and his wee sleepy self was like, "My eyes didn't adjust at all." Do you know, like, as I kind of do my job, journeying with lots of people in lots of different places, I wonder how many of us feel like that's maybe a bit of a metaphor for life. Like, we're trying to figure out life, but, like, it's like our eyes haven't adjusted. We can't really see what we're doing or where we're supposed to be going. And whether it's in relationships or families, we have this thing happening. There's maybe some of you here today who've been on this journey of people just arriving, like multiple people just arriving in that space during the week. Can someone help me? Can someone talk to me about how to connect to God or make sense of my life? My family's really not working, or life and work, just it's all on top of me and I can't see a way through. And it's happening all the time at the minute. And, you know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. What that means is that actually the things that God says and has said help us make sense of how we're supposed to order our lives. And we need to figure out how to turn the lights on. And so one of the things that we're doing is a bit of a fun experiment right now in the life of our community is kind of challenging ourselves and those of us who call this place home to memorize scripture. Used to be kind of a fairly common practice. Some of you may even have grown up in homes where, like, you were forced to do that. I've got a few friends that were, like, forced, like, "You're not getting any food until you say that scripture to me without looking at it." And do you know what's really interesting to me? I didn't grow up in a home like that at all, but what's super interesting to me, for most of my friends that grew up in environments like that, they hated it as kids, and they're so grateful for it as adults. That there's something about the memorization of scripture that takes it from just kind of ideas or words on a page, but actually puts it in our imagination and our hearts. And so we're challenging you guys to memorize 2 Corinthians 3:15 to 18, which says, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But for anyone that turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we with unveiled faces who contemplate his glory are constantly being transformed into his image, which is the Lord who is the Spirit." That's my best attempt at that memorization that's been going on since Friday. I've missed two words in verse 18, I think, there for any of you who've got ahead of me. But we'd love to do this. And Chris said last week that maybe even some Sundays, one of you guys will get up and quote the things that we're trying to remember back. That's not a maybe. That's actually where we'd love to get to, right? So spoiler alert, how to empty church in 1 week. Next Sunday, we'll send you the text. We'll put it on our socials. We want to challenge you to memorize it. And then next Sunday, before we've actually a friend in next weekend, so don't let me down. A friend from England over. We'll create a moment and be like, "Right, who's remembered it this week?" And you can get up and have a go. It is a wee bit intimidating whenever you're looking at each other. I was quoting it the whole way on my drive over today, and it was nailed, and I kind of made a bit of a mess of it there in the 11:30. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 3:15 to 18. We'd love to challenge you to memorize that. If you're just discovering Jesus, and we know this community always is people who are at the beginning of their journey in faith, they're full of questions, and they end up here. What a mad wee kind of game to play with God if he's real, to memorize some of the things that he said and see what happens to the landscape of your life and your heart. So we're in week two of a teaching series that we're really praying will be a significant journey for us all over the next probably 12 weeks or so. We're talking about the Holy Ghost. Everyone say, "Oh no." Dana's family have this expression whenever people do kind of weird things in church of, is that the Holy Ghost or the phony host? Which always makes me laugh. I know, it's good. Some of you will be thinking about that at home later and then laugh. We're talking about life in the Spirit. That's what we're going to be doing over the next kind of 12 weeks or so. And Stu did an amazing job last week introducing us to this series, answering the question, who is the Spirit? In that text that we're memorizing from 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord is the Spirit, that that's kind of our fundamental basic, that the Spirit is the Lord, that the kind of Trinity is not Father God, God the Son, and this kind of optional extra called the Holy Spirit that's kind of for the weird Christians, right? That's not really, if we want to be biblically congruent, that's not really an option that we get, that the Spirit is the Lord. And this morning, I want to answer the question, again, it's so basic. So if last week was, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Lord. Today, I want to talk about or speak to the question, why is the Holy Spirit important? Like, can we not just kind of, God the Father, God the Son, and, you know, that other part that makes me slightly uncomfortable or that, like, weird Christians talk about? Why is the Holy Spirit important? I want to do this, I'm not going to teach this whole text, but I want to kind of anchor what we're talking about today in Romans chapter 8. This is like a really meaty and actually really important text, sort of foundational in the New Testament. Let me read this for us. This is Romans 8 verse 1. Come Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are not going to walk through this verse by verse, or we would be here till next Sunday. But this text is so deep and wide and rich. And it unpacks what is the difference between those of us who have decided to follow Jesus and those of us who hasn't. Is there any difference? Can I tell you one of my fears, confession time, like proper fears, one of the things that genuinely from time to time keeps me slightly awake at night, and this is it, that we could do all of this without God actually being here. Healthy community, helpful compassion projects in our city and across the region, great music, hopefully inspiring, somewhat interesting talks when we gather on Sunday, but absent of the actual presence and power of God. I hope you know that that's possible. Like, we can do all of this and miss God.
for those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, we have a responsibility to live what the Apostle Paul calls a life worthy of the calling that we have received, to not settle for a version of Christian morality or bolt-on Christianity or some sort of good living gospel of read your Bible, try not to, you know, swear too much and generally live some sort of decent life so that you can secure your fire insurance for when you die. The scriptures invite us into a much deeper, wilder, untamed type of life with Jesus that Paul calls a life worthy of the calling that you have received. I wonder, what is that calling? Well, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. As you go, he's talking to those who are associating themselves with him, those who are trying to follow him. This is what he says. He's sending them out into the world, and he says, as you go, proclaim this message that the kingdom of God has come near, that the desires of God are becoming alive on the earth. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, now freely give. It's a bit of a mad mandate. Then again, in Matthew 28, so crucifixion's happened, resurrection has happened, and Jesus is about to ascend, and he gathers his followers on the side of a mountain, and he says this, therefore go. Therefore go. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, the commands of Jesus are pretty extensive. Like, the Gospels are full of them, but the commands of Jesus absolutely include what he said in Matthew chapter 10. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and drive out demons. Now, I wonder how many of you are spending a significant chunk of your life trying not to be weird. Or maybe, actually, like, I should ask, for those of you who are married, how much of your time is spent trying to stop your spouse being weird? You ever have that moment? We have this moment from time to time where we'll be at a dinner party or something like that, and someone will start some sort of topic. I'll maybe not tell you what the topics are, but there's certain topics that, like, just make my wife grab my knee, but it's not with affection. You know, it's that kind of like, okay, don't be weird. Like, don't tell them that opinion. Don't do that thing. I wonder how many parents in the room, like, our dream one day, if there was really a God in the world, that our kids would grow up and be well-rounded, not weird, right? Ever have that moment? Like, with your kids, maybe it's just me. It happens almost every dinner time where one of them says something, we're like, what? Like, where did, that's just weird. Maybe not something you think about that much. But for those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, I think this can often be the root of what actually holds us back from what Paul talks about as a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Because, like, we're afraid of being weird. Like, how many of you met a really weird Christian before? You know them, right? Like, some of you are like, you're looking at them. Sorry. But you know those people? And you're like, oh, no, like, I'm associated with Jesus, and you're associated with Jesus, and therefore I'm associated with you, and that's just not helpful for me. Like, sometimes, and particularly when we get around this conversation about the Holy Spirit, we get like, oh, no, I don't want to be like them. I mean, this is a real problem for us if that's the paradigm that we're operating with, because following Jesus is supposed to make us different. Supposed to make us different. The New Testament says when we come to Jesus that we are born again. Not in, like, some sort of right-wing evangelical kind of political concept, but that actually goes on to say that we are a new creation. That something has radically changed in the operating system of our lives, and that we are different. I remember hearing someone describe our church to a friend once, and they didn't know that I was within earshot. In fact, they didn't even know I was there. And someone was like, what's that place, Langvale Vineyard, like? And they said, like, with a negative tone, have to bring you into the whole kind of conversation, slightly negative, not too negative, but just slightly negative. They were like, well, it's kind of happy-clappy. Now, I don't know what full-blown happy-clappy is, but it was like, yeah, it's kind of happy-clappy. Like the worst thing you could discover in a church is happiness. Like, who would want a church where people are happy? It actually speaks to the root of some of our problems as a wider culture, I think. If you pay attention to language, you always get insight into kind of philosophy and our imagination as a people. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you know, whenever you ask someone how they're doing, classic Northern Irish response, no matter how great their day's going, not too bad. Right? And whenever we leave conversations, see you later, now, take care of yourself. You know, like it's like the absolute best that we can imagine for our future is a day whenever we avoid calamity. Now, I'm married to an American, but there's something about whenever we're in America, right? And you go into shops and you meet strangers and you're leaving and they say what? Have a great day. Something in me, it's the Northern Irish in me, wants to look back and say, I'll have whatever day I want. Thanks very much. Who do you think you are telling me what kind of day I'm going to have? If we're going to live lives, if we are attempting to, and we are actually, if you're wondering what's kind of really important in this community, one of the things that we're attempting to do is to live lives immersed in the presence and the power of a very real God who is good, who loves us, and who sends us out into the world as vehicles and vessels of his goodness. Now, in a world that treats positivity with suspicion, you know that's going to cause some kind of cultural collision, right? Like, just try this week, right? I dare you. Wherever you are on your faith journey, I dare you to try this week, no matter how you're feeling. Whenever you go into work or when you bump into people in shops or things like that, and people ask how you're doing, just say, great. Just watch what happens. In this particular part of the world, you will be met with suspicion. What is going on with that person? We are supposed to be, or at least we're trying to be, people that host the presence of God. At the very least, I think that should create some kind of atmosphere of hope and life and joy in our lives. Now, not in some sort of like, I don't know, Pentecostal hype where we deny the reality of the heartbreak of real life, because that's a real thing, isn't it? Like, we have journeyed that this last number of years in this community in a way I wish we never had to. And so we're not trying to deny that life can be brutally difficult, but we are trying to inhabit a space where the presence of a real God who releases faith, hope, and love to us is the well that we drink from and the source that we live out of. That causes us to live kind of different. Look, it's not about being weird. That is so not our goal. Like, I am the first to go, please God, don't make me weird. But if everyone in the world is wearing a blue t-shirt, everybody, and you walk about in a white t-shirt, you're going to be weird. Like, if everybody is living in a particular direction with a particular paradigm and a particular way of life, and you decide to do anything that is different from that, it stands out. Now, this is really, really important. The life that Jesus is asking us to live, living up to the calling that we've received, is not achieved through human effort. That's where we get kind of bogged down in religious legalism, or you feel some kind of pressure that no matter what's going on in your life, you're supposed to put some sort of fake smile on your face. Like, to me, those are some of the weirdest Christians, where you know that they're not being quite honest. There's a denial of the reality of life. This is not about human effort. Just conjure up more kind of hope or positivity. Why is the Holy Spirit important? Because it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live lives of ordinary Christianity. Because it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live in a way that we fundamentally cannot without his presence. That life in the Spirit is supposed to be the thing that propels us into a way of life that were we not connected to the Spirit, it would not be possible for our lives. The desire, the goal, to not stand out, the fear of weird or different is what Paul is writing about in Romans 8 when he talks about the flesh's desires. Like, I fully get it. I remember being in SuperValu once, and a friend of mine was telling me just some horrific stuff that was going on in their life. And I was like, gosh, I actually believe in an interventionist God. I should pray for this woman. I'm in the aisle in SuperValu. I was like, I don't want to be one of those Christians. And then I was like, but they've just told me all this stuff. I think I'm going to have to pray for them. I was like, would you mind if I pray for you? And they were like, here? I was like, yeah. They were like, okay. So we both looked at each other because it would be weird to close our eyes, pretend we were just having a conversation. The flesh's desires, what Paul's talking about is that's where we're stuck. I don't really want to be that different when the staff room are all going this direction and I actually know that my opinion is this direction and it actually is God's opinion. I don't need to lead with, by the way, guys, this is what God thinks and you're all wrong. But I maybe do have some kind of obligation to actually just go a different way. To not join in with the gossip or to actually call out the sectarianism or the racism or just the narrow-minded, restrictive denial of real imaginative life and possibility. It's so easy to complain and moan and gripe. It's really hard to actually live with a posture of possibility and things can change. And it's impossible to get around God and not become like him. And he sees the future completely differently to life outside of his presence. Verse 5 says this, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. Paul's laying out a critical dichotomy of the question, what rules or runs your life, flesh or spirit? And he goes on, verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death. That's so intense, isn't it? A mind governed by the flesh, a way of life that is fueled by the kind of unbounded, rampant desire is death. I mean, surely not. Well, just think about it for a second. Imagine a life where you got everything you want exactly when you want it. Like every desire that ever kind of bubbled up in you, you were able to instantly just take it in that moment. Question, would that be good for you? Would it be good for your physical body? Would it be good for your marriage or your friendships? Would it make you a better parent? Would it lead you into a way of life that actually enables you to flourish? I have to say this thing just purely for accountability. Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I text a few friends that I'm going for a run because I really don't want to. And I know they'll ask me later how it went. Like my desire sometimes is just to sit on the sofa and do nothing. It's not good for me. Paul says a life governed by the flesh leads to death. If you just live according to what you want, whenever you want, it's not going to be great for you. But listen to this promise. He says the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. It's life and it's peace. Why is the Spirit important? Why do we need a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Because he leads us into life. It is the presence and power of the Spirit that actually makes the life of a Christian possible. I wonder how you would describe a Christian. Don't say it out loud, you'll offend some people in the room. How would you describe Christians? What kind of life are they supposed to be known for? That word supposed is maybe helpful in that question, isn't it? Because there's plenty of things Christians are known for that aren't really what we're supposed to be known for. We are supposed to be radically generous, hospitable. We are supposed to be a community of forgiveness and reconciliation, of hope and imagination. We are supposed to be the people who say to the authorities, give us all those you can't afford and don't want. That's who we're supposed to be. In the Roman Empire, in ancient Rome, it was really common practice that if you had a child and it was physically deformed, that there would be a place outside the city that you would just go and leave it. And it would either die of exposure or wild animals would come and eat it because it had nothing to offer you or your family. It was totally worthless. And as the Church of Jesus exploded, this phenomenon started, where little Christian communities in Roman cities would find out where these places were. And when people brought their unwanted babies to those places, the Christians would sneak out at night and take the babies and raise them in their communities like they were theirs. And this is the mad part about it. So our kind of moral understanding and operating system has changed radically in 2,000 years. So all of us, regardless of what you think about God, probably feel like that's an inspiring way to live. Something about that that we go, gosh, it's amazing. That's not how it was received in the culture. When it got out that this is what they were doing, the Christians were ridiculed for it. It made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Why would you burden yourself with these little people who, as far as they were concerned, offered you nothing? You see, the mind led by the flesh says what makes sense is what benefits me, what leads me to a life that avoids inconvenience and any kind of suffering. And if we're honest, there is immense pressure on us as a culture right now to live that kind of life. The promised land is a land that avoids inconvenience, cost, and suffering. It's one of the reasons why our mental health is deteriorating and we are tormented with the absence of meaning. I don't know anything that has cost me more in terms of inconvenience, money, sleep, than being a parent. I don't know anything that has brought me more life and joy. A mind governed by the flesh leads us to death. A life lived in the avoidance of inconvenience and the avoidance of suffering is a life absent of meaning. It is the Spirit of Christ that leads us into the life of Christ, where we die to ourselves so that we may live for the sake of God and the world, where we discover real life isn't found in the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. That life led by the Spirit leads us to life and peace. That it is impossible to really follow Jesus and live into the way of Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus running and ruling your life. Hannah, why don't you and the band come on back up? I have two stories that I want to tell you to illustrate this as we finish. I spent some time this week with a couple of people. We were on a call, and truth is, I kind of wept through the call. It was a lady whose father was murdered by the IRA in the Troubles, and she was sharing some of her story. And she was on a call with a friend of hers who is a former IRA man. They're now friends. And they met at a Christian event, and they began to talk. It wasn't in this country, and so they recognized each other's accents, and as happens in when Northern Irish people travel, they were drawn to each other, and then they started to talk. And then they started to discover the kind of crazy nature of their story. And she said to him, while they were talking, she said, you know, you're an answer to prayer. And he kind of was like, what? After her father was killed, her mum gathered her and her siblings every single night, and they prayed for the IRA. And they prayed that they would be forgiven and that they would meet Jesus. And so here she is, decades later, meeting this man. And she says to him, you're an answer to prayer. And then she said two other things to him. She said, I need you to know this, that who the Son has set free is free indeed, and I forgive you. There's some of us right now in this room who feel like the Romans when the Christians were taking the babies. That makes no sense. Why? How? Foolishness. But the question I would have, and guys, I'm not for a second suggesting that that's an easy journey or a painless journey or that it's not offensive. Feels all those things. But the question I have is, who's more free? The one who cannot get unstuck from the unforgiveness, or the one who looks at people like that and says, I forgive you. Not by human effort, but through the testimony of a supernatural God who has indwelt someone to enable them to live the kind of life that is impossible without his presence. Last story, slightly more comical, maybe you'll be glad to know. We used to have a small group in our home, and back in the early days of Lagan Valley Vineyard, and there was usually people in this small group on every stage of their journey towards Jesus, discovering faith, following Jesus for a long time, all sorts of stuff. And we'd usually talk about something and then pray for each other. And we were having a conversation one night about how to read the Bible. And we were actually looking at this text in Romans 8. And there was one of our friends who was just at the beginning of his journey of faith. And he arrived late. And so we were in the middle of this conversation about reading the Bible. And he sat down beside me. And he said, hold on, I have a question. And I thought, oh no. Because I knew the sorts of questions that he normally asked. This is totally true. He said, guys, do you really expect me to be in bed naked beside a beautiful woman and not have sex with her? I'm like, so I did what every good small group leader does in a moment like that. I looked at the rest of the room and said, what do you think? He was divorced. He was in a relationship that he was trying to work out at the time. We had this long conversation about all kinds of things. And to be honest, I thought this is the worst small group I've ever been a part of. I don't know if anybody's coming back. I don't know if anything here has been helpful. And so I said at the end of the night, I said, look, folks, we need to pray. So let me just read some of the text that we started with. So disconnected to anything we've been talking about. But I said, let's just read the text that we started with. And so I went to Romans 8 and I started reading verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And I said, let's pray. And then he said, hold on. I thought, oh no. He said, what were you reading there? And I handed him the Bible and I pointed to the verse and he read it out loud. He said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He said, that's what's happened to all my relationships. He says, that's what happened to my marriage. He said, that's what's wrecking my relationship at the minute. And then he read on. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He said, I need the Spirit of God in my life. And I thought, this is the best small group I've ever been in. I said, look, why don't we stand? So we stood up and we started to pray for him. And again, in the way that only people who are just discovering life and church and all those things can do, we're praying for him. And he opened his eyes in the middle of the prayer. He said, I need to phone my ex-wife and apologize. I said, it sounds like God's talking to you. And his life was radically changed. Not on some kind of program, not in some sort of 6 weeks of effort, but because the Holy Spirit made ordinary Christianity available to him. If you're able, why don't you stand? Guys, this is not about just cleaning our lives up to live some version of 21st century morality. This is about us actually having something to offer the world that needs it so desperately. Why is the Holy Spirit important? Because it's impossible to follow Jesus properly without him. All we get is some form of dead religion. And as much as I kind of get uncomfortable with some of the wacky Christian weirdness that can happen at times, I am committed to leading the kind of church where God's actually allowed to be real And we know that God comes where he's wanted. But when he comes, if he doesn't get to do what he wants, he's not God. And so, Lord, in this moment, we open our hearts to you. So aware of how stuck our own lives can feel, so aware of how stuck this little country feels. Lord, you identified yourself as the one who makes dead things come alive and calls into being things that are not. And so over our own lives, maybe if you're comfortable, just put your hand on your heart. Over our own lives, over our families, over the communities that we live in. God, even over Northern Ireland, would you make things that are not come alive? Call them into being. Jesus, we want to say yes to the things that you have called us to pray for those who have hurt us, to bless those who persecute us, and to freely forgive. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. Help us release to you those who have hurt us and harmed us. We choose forgiveness today. Come, Holy Spirit. Our prayer and our posture. Come, Holy Spirit.